Chapter 3. We greet all those who are visiting today, and it's good to see you. We're in the midst of a series of messages on 1 Corinthians. Some of this is repetition. The way I keep myself from saying the same thing over and over again for so many years in one pulpit is I go through a book in the Bible and seek to make myself deal with the text and the subjects that come up. And because left to myself, I would say what I want to about any particular situation over and over. And I find myself doing that anyway. And if you catch me, tell me about it, and I'll probably do it again. But today we're on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. And I ask you to give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Father, bless to our understanding the reading of your infallible word. Bless its application to our lives today, too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several key themes of this epistle of 1 Corinthians, chief among them is the solving of problems, of various problems that existed. And that's a good way to think of the book of Corinthians, a wise teacher I once had said, if you think your church has problems, then read 1 Corinthians and you will feel better about your church and yourself. And I think that was wise counsel, because there are many things here that are very difficult. And yet, at the same time, they're very current and very applicable to our present situation in the visible church and the culture in which we live, including Covenant Church. One of the problems, the first problem that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians after commending them for their faith is the problem of preacher idolatry and preacher worship. Followed closely after, the problem of worldly wisdom being exalted as the standard in the church. We've dealt with both of these already in a few messages, but he comes back to it. He comes back to the subject of wisdom, and I've preached already on God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom and how God's wisdom is viewed by the world. And today I would like to preach on how practically to acquire wisdom. This is a how-to message. I don't often do how-to messages, but this is going to be a how-to message. And the message is how to be wise. How to be wise, according to our text, 1 Corinthians 3:18 through verse 6 of chapter 4. The key thought of being wise is actually found back in chapter 2, is that you can't be wise until you get wisdom. I couldn't help but think of our dear brother Bob Winkleman, who's gone to glory, and his favorite verse. Bob went to glory this year, but his favorite verse, if you knew Bob well, was Proverbs 4, verse 7, in which the Lord says, through Solomon in the Old Testament, what is the principal thing? And the principal thing is this: get wisdom, and in all your getting of wisdom, get insight. In the King James Version, it uses the same word twice. Wisdom, get wisdom. Slightly different nuance of the two words there that's reflected in some of the newer translations. But the point is well taken. How do you become wise? You get wisdom. And how do you get wisdom? The Apostle Paul says you get wisdom by becoming a fool in the world's eyes. The truth of the matter is you can't get wisdom unless you have a heart operation. You can't be wise until you understand that you're a hopeless sinner. That's what he said back in chapter 2, remember? It says a natural man cannot accept the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. Until you come to the place where you realize that you don't know anything about God and His Word, that your situation is hopeless before a holy God, unless God reaches up down from above and plucks you out of the fire of death and hell, you cannot know Him. The gospel, until that point in time, until that happens, until that heart replacement surgery performed by the Holy Spirit takes place, the gospel, until that time, sounds like nonsense to an unbeliever. It sounds like foolishness. The first thing is this. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you do, get insight or wisdom. You see this illustrated in the life of Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs. And I'm convinced that he wrote it at the beginning of his reign as king. I'm convinced that he wrote it early on, because if you read his history later on, as he grew wise, as he grew prosperous, as he grew successful, his heart turned away from the Lord and he engaged in idolatry. And the end of his reign, if you read the Bible, was not a good end. But he began very well as a young man, as he succeeded to the throne from his father David. As he approached the task of ruling Israel, what did he add? He got on his knees, he began to cry out to God, and he asked God for wisdom. And God told him, because you have asked for wisdom, and you've not asked for wealth and power and military might, you're going to be blessed with all of these things. And your kingdom will be such that it grows and it expands beyond anything that your father had accomplished. It's an illustration of the kingdom principle of the New Testament that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. If we seek Him first and His righteousness first, His kingdom first, then all of these things that the Gentile world craves and wants will be added to us. The second way to be wise, according to our text, is to be humble. Anyone, if you've known me at all, you know that I think it's a an occupational hazard for the ministry in our tradition, as well as those who come to an understanding of the faith of the Bible once and for all delivered to the saints. And as we dig down and we see the immensity and the enormity of it and all the nuances of it, and we begin to talk about it and apply it and learn it, one of the great problems that occurs is arrogance and pride. We become forgetful, thinking that somehow we have had the ability to come to this knowledge on our own. The apostle says that kind of boasting and that kind of arrogance is excluded by the gospel. Many times, and especially in my younger ministry, I found myself speaking and acting in such a way that exuded arrogance. And I still, my wife will tell you, and that's why the Lord gave me my wife. Reminds me of another minister I know who was once the minister of First Pres Jackson, which I was a part of, brought me into the PCA, and Dr. Baird talks about how he preached what he thought was the greatest sermon of his life in First Pres Jackson, and he got out of the pulpit and got in the car with his wife, and as he was driving home, says, "How many perfect sermons have you heard in your life?" And his wife says, "One less than you think." We need that reality check. It's not our ability, it's not our eloquence, it's not our learning that gives us standing with the Lord. It's His grace. And if we have any ability at all to understand God and His mercy and His forgiveness, and any ability at all to understand the depths of it and to communicate it, it is solely by His grace. And the church at Corinth had lost sight of this, and they began to find their identity in their preachers. Some were saying, "I follow the great Apollos and all his learned eloquence. I follow." Some said, I follow Paul, the former rabbi, the graduate of the greatest Hebrew school of the day, who can so expound and the scriptures. Or I follow Peter, the rock, who was the intimate of Christ and his fiery applications. And they began to divide into factions and think of their identity in terms of their preacher, and as if the preacher could somehow give them worth in and of themselves. Reminds me of how we often view our athletic teams. And on any given Sunday morning, we come to worship especially in the Southeast and the South, and all over the country, with our identity shaken because of what our team did or did not do the previous day. What foolishness. Paul says here that everything is yours. Everything is yours. You have everything in Christ. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything belongs to you already. Don't find your identity in a person. I can listen and hear the preachers. You listen to preachers, you read preachers, and their gift. It's important to view the ministry rightly. We'll get to that in a minute. But to make them into idols, or to make anything an idol other than Christ, is idolatry. Humility. What is humility? How do you obtain humility? The answer is, you don't obtain it unless you ask for it. You have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God to recognize that your condition is hopeless apart from Him. You have no ability to love God. You have no ability to love people apart from His grace. And humility consists of keeping God's commandments. Humility is defined by the scripture as acknowledging God is God. And it expresses itself in loving God and loving people. It expresses itself, as Paul expounds in the second chapter of Philippians, as thinking of others as more important than yourself. Of imitating the life of Christ and having that life in us in such a way that it demonstrates sacrifice for others. The third way to be wise, according to our text in verses 19 and 20, is to reject the world's wisdom. In order to be wise before God, you have to become a fool in the sight of the world. You have to reject worldly wisdom. And the tendency of Corinth and the tendency of the church in every generation is to be squeezed into the world's mold and to adopt the world's standards, the world's methods, and to bring them in to our worship of God. We must reject the philosophy of the hedonists. We must reject the philosophy of the Stoic. We must reject the philosophy of the religious world, which says if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, somehow that you might make it across the finish line and be acceptable to God. We must reject all these worldly thoughts and philosophies for the person and work of Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. You must reject the notion that there's a political savior. You must reject the notion that we can somehow manufacture our own personal paradise here on earth. We are infected with this in the church, in the world that we live in. And the world's wisdom presses on us. And I hate to use examples from the world because it just draws our mind away. But the one that, when I come to this subject, that always fills my mind is the commercials I saw as a kid growing up. And one of them was almost always on the sports program, and some of you senior citizens like me will remember the Schlitz beer commercial. Remember that commercial? And it was played over and over again. You remember? You only go around once in life, so you have to grab for all the gusto you can. It was reinvented. The Dr. Pepper people, they stole that commercial recently. You remember? About probably 10 years ago. Has a young man driving down the road, wind in his hair, yelling, "I want it all, and I want it now." That's the world that we live in. It doesn't change. The cross says that your suffering has meaning in the terms of your relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That you're called to be His disciple, to forsake the world, to take up your cross daily and to follow Him. And the world says, "Why are you bothering with all of that? Mr. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress gave us one of those great characters that he gives throughout to describe biblical truth, and one of them was Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Remember Mr. Worldly Wise Man? You know, remember Christian who's going on the journey in Pilgrim's Progress, and he's leaving his family and forsaking everything to find the eternal city. And the first person he meets is Evangelist, who points him way up the road, down this narrow road to the wicket gate. And next to the, along the road is the cross, which is the only place that he can lose his heavy burden. And so that whole winding story that we had so many months of with Stephen Atkinson teaching the children, which we probably need to redo again because it's so wonderful. But he's going along, and he gets through the slough of despond, and he manages to get his heavy burden through the slough of despond. And he has this huge burden on him, and there's Mr. Well-clothed, worldly wise man on the other side. And he sees Mr. Christian, and he says, "Why are you?" You know, he's dirty, and he's filthy, and he's covered with mud, and he's got this huge baggage on his back, and he says, "Why are you? There's this broad path over here that's much easier, that'll get you where you're going much quicker than that narrow path." And Mr. Christian responds with John 14:6, "I am the way," Jesus said, "the truth and the life. There, no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way but the narrow way, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ." This is what Paul is preaching to the Corinthian church. You cannot find your identity in preachers. You cannot find your identity in worldly wisdom. You must reject the world's way of thinking and commit yourself completely and totally to the righteousness of Christ, in which you possess everything that nothing in this world can take away from you, neither, as he says as well in the last part of Romans 8, nothing. Neither life nor death, things present nor things to come, nor principalities or powers or anything created can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we see how in verse 22 through the verse 1 of chapter 4, how we are to regard those in ministry. How do we regard ministers? The way to be wise is to regard the ministry wisely. How do we understand who ministers are? And the first thing we need to understand is in verse 21, that ministers are merely men. It's easy. That's one thing I've never had a real struggle with. I often get the I consider a compliment that you don't act like a preacher. So what does a preacher act like? I never quite understood it. And the best ministries and the best ministers will all tell you that they have feet of clay. Paul says here that all faithful ministers, whether it's Paul the apostle, whether it's Apollos, whether it's Peter, or any of those who are called to minister the word of God, they all belong to the church. They're gifts for the purpose of building up the members and equipping the members to do ministry. It's It's important not to regard ministers as celebrities. We live in an age of celebrity pastors, even in our own family of churches. And I, on the rare occasion I get to go and listen to someone somewhere else on a Sunday morning, I can always tell who they're reading or who they listen to. I remember one time I just listened to a tape of a message and I heard the same sermon in that service. And I'm tempted to do that myself at times. Because certain ministers have such an evocative way of speaking, eloquent way of communicating. And so how can that possibly be said better by me? And that's okay if it comes from the Word of God. And that truth is communicated faithfully. But to think that the minister is more important than the message is idolatry. And that's what Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about. How are you to regard them? How are you to think about them? You are to think about them as servants. As those who have a job to do to present the truth. As stewards of the mysteries of God. And the mystery in the Bible is not something that's secret. It's not something that's known just to a select few. It's the truth of the gospel that was once concealed that now has been revealed to all. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. To make that mystery plain. The question for the minister is always this. Whose approval are we seeking? Are we seeking the approval of men? Are we seeking the approval of God? This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. He could answer the question in clear conscience, inspired by the Word of God, by asking himself the rhetorical question, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then finally, the way to be wise is to live with the end in view. And what end am I talking about? I'm talking about Judgment Day. There's a twofold judgment for every human being. The writer of Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die, and then immediately comes judgment. And then there's a great final day of judgment where everyone is raised in the body and stands before Christ. And two of the most instructive passages in the Bible you can read about this are both in the Gospel of Matthew, and I encourage you to turn to Matthew 7 and Matthew Gospel chapter 25, where Jesus gives us a preview of the end. We know exactly what is going to take place on Judgment Day because of the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're very clearly told by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith will enter into the kingdom. In fact, he will say to many on that day, depart from me, I never knew you who practice lawlessness, who break my commandments, who have no regard for them, regardless of your profession. And then the other passage is Matthew 25, when the saints are judged. We're told they're judged by their deeds. Whether they visited the prisoner, whether they fed the hungry, whether they have cared for those who are needy. And the righteous will say, when did we ever do this? The righteous doesn't even know and is not even aware of doing good works. They simply do them as a matter of course. Are you living your life with the end in view? Are you living your life now with the understanding that you will soon stand before God and give an account of what you have done with his son and what he has called you to do by faith. I would ask you that in conclusion. Do you know Christ and his righteousness? Have you confessed that I'm a sinner in desperate need of salvation, and my only hope is the person and work of Jesus Christ? And have you repented of your sin? And God is very specific with us about sin. He doesn't leave it in any nebulous form or fashion. He's given us 10 commandments, summarized with 2 great commandments. Have you named your sin before God? Have you confessed your lack of love for God and lack of love for people made in his image? And are you repenting? Have you repented? Have you changed your mind about the person of Jesus Christ? And has it resulted in a change of life? Has it resulted in a desire to do good works in his name? To care for the poor, to care for the needy, to care for the very least of these, my brothers. For when we do the least good deed in the name of Christ to the least of these, we do it unto Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith and trust in him and him alone? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for wisdom. We ask for wisdom. We ask for the word of God to get into our heart and mind to transform us, to change us from the selfish, self-seeking creatures that we are by nature into those who seek after you by faith. And we acknowledge that that won't take place unless you do a heart transplant in us. You take away our cold, stony heart that's so bent on self-gratification and self-satisfaction, and you replace it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit replaces it with a new heart and a new mind. Father, we ask for this now for each one here in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the gospel of grace.